Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of God that we meditate upon this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he said this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So far the word of the Lord. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Part of the money that we send overseas is, of course, used for buying Bibles, hymnals, catechisms, and other Christian materials for use by the members overseas. Early on in my ministry in Nigeria, I found out that although they were using this money to buy books, they were also then charging the people not as much as they had spent to buy it, but some small amount before they were giving it to them. I was slightly concerned about this and questioned them about it. But the answer I received from the men in Nigeria is that the members need to pay something or they won't treasure and take care of the books. Now, they weren't necessarily doing anything wrong because they were also putting the money back then into the book fund and using it to buy more catechisms and hymnals, etc. How true it is, though, that what we receive freely, we often do not treasure. How much more precious is a car to the teenager who worked hard for years, saving every penny, than to the one who was simply given a car by his parents? The teenager who paid for his or her own car is generally going to take much better care of that car than the one who didn't. Knowing that this is so, we can be confident that we are indeed very precious to the Lord, and that He goes to great lengths to take care of us. For He did indeed pay a great price to buy us back from sin, His own blood. This is borne out by our text, for we find two things in our text. First, that repentance is absolutely necessary, for without it we will surely perish. And second, we find a gardener, and that gardener is of course Christ, who will go to any lengths and do anything necessary to make sure that we produce that repentance and the fruits that come from it. He does this because we are so precious to Him, and He is not willing that any of us should perish. The first thing we find in our text is these men coming to Jesus with this news about the Galileans. Apparently, there was a group of Galileans who were in the middle of offering sacrifices when Pilate's soldiers slaughtered them in their temple. Their blood ran down and was mixed with the blood of the beasts they had just killed for their sacrifices. Why Pilate had them executed, we don't know. It could be that they were rebellious and deserved it. It could be that Pilate was in one of his moods. Pilate was not always the best governor, but it doesn't matter. What we do know from Jesus' response is that those who brought this news to him did so to some degree or other in order to justify themselves. Jesus had just before this been talking and warning people against sin. And apparently these men thought, "Look, Jesus, look at these terrible sinners. How bad must they be that the Lord allowed this terrible thing to happen to them? They are surely much worse than we are." This is a common reaction when we see suffering and terrible things happening to others. Our sinful flesh wants to believe that they did something to deserve it. We want to think that way because it helps us make sense of the world and because it helps protect us from the same evil. I don't have to worry about it because I'm not a sinner like them. We see this same attitude all the time today. Immediately after Hurricane Katrina, people started saying that was God's judgment on those sinful people in New Orleans. Or how quick we are to assume that that homeless guy we see begging on the corner must have messed up. He must have done something that caused him to end up in that place. It's his fault, and he doesn't deserve our mercy. Jesus shows us instead that the correct attitude is not to pass judgment on them, but to pass judgment on myself and my own heart. In the face of all such evil deeds and suffering, we should remember that I am a sinner who deserves God's wrath and judgment and repent of my sins. It is not my job to condemn or even consider what judgment they deserve. That is in God's hands. My job is to look at my own heart and to recognize my sin and to fear the same judgment of God on my sin. This is what is meant by the common expression, "There but for the grace of God go I." That expression, of course, could be misunderstood as a judgment on them. We are very good at misunderstanding anything we want to misunderstand. We could take this expression and say, you see, we have the grace of God and they don't, and that's why we're better and they fell. But that is not the way the expression is meant, and it's certainly not what we are supposed to think or the way we are supposed to act. The expression is merely meant to remind me that I'm no better, and that the only reason that I am not suffering the same fate as them is God's grace and mercy. The Apostle Paul and the prophet Isaiah remind us of this exact saying, and here we read the Apostle Paul quoting from Isaiah in Romans 9:29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, the only thing that kept Israel from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah is the grace of God. They deserved to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God, in his grace, refrained from giving them what they deserve. Here our sinful flesh wishes very much to take that one more step. If I say that God's grace is what keeps me from being like them, then I am saying that I have God's grace and they do not. This is the logic of sinners, but it is not the logic of Scripture. Scripture makes it clear that God's grace is universal and that I am no better than they. The correct attitude, then, when we see any terrible thing in the world is twofold. One, to look at my heart and repent of my sins, because all suffering is a reminder of God's cunning judgment on my sin. Two, to do whatever we can out of love to help those who suffer without attempting to pass judgment upon them. Therefore, we see in our text the necessity, the absolute necessity of repentance. And not once or twice in our life, but of daily repentance. Three times our text stresses the necessity of repentance. Once in connection with the Galileans who are killed by Pilate, Jesus says, "You likewise will perish unless you all repent." And then again in connection with those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, Jesus says, "You all likewise will perish unless you repent." And finally, in the parable that Jesus speaks of coming looking for fruits on the fig tree, no fruit is found, when no repentance is found, he pronounces judgment on the fruit tree. Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus probably has in mind the nation of Israel. All of the yous are plural. Whenever Jesus says, "unless you repent," he uses the plural you in the Greek. And so that clues us in that he's speaking to more than a specific individual, but he's speaking to a group of people. Also, in the parable, he talks about both a tree and a vineyard. Both of these are commonly used in many of Jesus' parables as symbols of the nation of Israel or of the people of God. So what Jesus is saying here is that unless you, the nation of Israel, repent, all of you, i.e. the whole nation, will perish. Nonetheless, the warning is to us as individuals, no matter what Jesus immediately had in the front of his mind as he spoke this parable. We need to apply it to ourselves and learn to repent of our sins. What are these fruits of repentance which Jesus expects to find on the tree and therefore also expects to find in our own life? The first fruit of repentance is always confession. When John the Baptist was calling for men to repent, the first thing they did after the repentance was to be baptized. This baptism was a public confession of sin and guilt. It is true that baptism is more than that. Baptism is also a holy sacrament by which we receive the grace of God. But it is also a public confession that I am a sinner. This is part of the reason why the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees refused to come and be baptized by John, although some did, but as a group they did not. Because they knew to go out there would be to admit that they were sinners like the rest of the people, and they didn't want to admit that. We confess our sins every Sunday morning at the beginning of church, but imagine if instead of saying it all together, I had each of you come up individually. Even if you didn't have to say anything in front of the church, even if the only thing you did was just to come up as an acknowledgement of your sin, how much more embarrassing, how much more difficult that would be than speaking it all together. This is exactly what the people were doing when they went out to be baptized by John. This was the first fruit of faith, the first fruit of repentance, this willingness to publicly acknowledge their sin. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Having been taught through the law our sin, and through the gospel the glories of Jesus Christ who saved us our sin, the psalmist is quick and eager and joyful to admit and confess that sin and receive from the Lord that forgiveness. However, since the power is not in us to produce this repentance, notice Jesus came three times and found no fruit of repentance on the tree, no confession of sin. Since the power is not in us to produce this repentance, it is up to Christ to come and water and fertilize and do what needs to be done in order to produce this repentance and the fruits of that repentance within us. Notice that in this parable, Jesus is both the landowner and the gardener. He comes looking for fruit, and when it is not found, he picks up the spade and does everything he can to produce those fruits on the tree that is within us. And so he did also for the nation of Israel. For 3 years, and just as notice the parallel there in the parable, for 3 years the landowner comes looking for fruits, and for 3 years Jesus preached all over Galilee and Judea, and while he was preaching and teaching them about the kingdom of God, he was looking for fruit of repentance. After 3 years, having not found that fruit, he found it in some, but he did not find it in the nation as a whole. Having not found it in the nation as a whole, he took it another step. He gave his own life and rose again, and then sent out his apostles to proclaim that death and resurrection and the glories of his life and his forgiveness. He didn't destroy the nation of Israel right away, but waited and watered and fertilized it and did everything he could to bring it to repentance. Yet in the end, when the nation would not repent, even after his death and resurrection, even after the mighty miracles of the apostles, even after all the other things Jesus had done for it, when the nation as a whole refused to repent, the Lord sent his judgment upon them. The Romans came, destroyed the nation of Israel, destroyed the temple, and took the people away. Yet there were still some in whom Christ, the good gardener, had produced fruits of faith. There were many Christians at that time. For the nation of Israel, that was the fourth year of the parable. The time from Jesus' resurrection until the time when the Romans came and destroyed the nation. For us, that fourth year is right now. Jesus does not desire the death of any, but desires that all should come to repentance. For this reason, Jesus goes to great lengths to cause that repentance and the fruit of that repentance to grow among us as well. We find this truth in many of Jesus' parables. He is the good shepherd who goes out searching for that one lost sheep. He is the farmer who works hard to sow the seed and till the land. He is the vineyard owner who gives to the vineyard everything that is necessary for it to thrive. He builds a wall around it. He brings water and builds a cistern. He builds a tower in the middle of it to protect it. He provides it with workers. Above everything else, Jesus is teaching us in this parable and in this section of Scripture that He reaches out to us in His great love, forgiving our sins through His death on the cross and doing everything He can through the power of His word and sacraments to produce within us repentance and the fruits that come from that repentance. Our hearts then being filled with joy because of all that our God has done for us, we seek ways to make amends for any whom we have wronged, as Zacchaeus did, who promised to give back fourfold to any who he had stolen from. And beyond that, we seek ways to serve one another in love, not just those we have wronged, but even those who have wronged us, seeking ways to forgive them and show Christ-like love. These are the fruits that naturally flow from the salvation that Christ has given to us. These fruits do not earn us salvation, but they are instead merely the outward expression of what Christ has done for us, the natural reaction of the sinner to God's grace. And it's true that Jesus comes looking for the fruit, but it is not the fruit that makes a fruit tree. The tree is a fruit tree. It is simply the fruit that acknowledges and shows what the tree is. If it is alive, it will produce fruit. If it is dead, it will not. If Christ lives in us, we will produce fruit. If Christ does not, we will not. Therefore, if we think that our lives are not filled with enough fruit to God, the correct attitude is not to go join the Boy Scouts and try and force ourselves to do more good works, but to further live our lives in Christ, to delve deeper into His Word, to make study of His Word and prayer a daily part of our life, so that being watered and filled by His grace and His Word, we will produce those fruits. Again, the fruits do not save us, but the fruits show what is in our hearts. Psalm 51, verses 11 to 13. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Notice how mission work, evangelism, that fruit of faith here is a natural result of God's grace in the heart of David. David says, when you restore the joy of your salvation to me, when you teach me how to rejoice in what you have done for me, then I will gladly, and without even thinking about it, do those things that you ask of me. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Because Jesus has filled us with his grace, watered us with his word, and made us his own special people, we respond with joyful hearts and repentance and fruits that flow from that repentance. This is what Christ our gardener has done for us. Amen.